Well, if you got your Bibles, hope you do. Turn to Micah chapter 3. Continue on here in our study through Micah. And as we started this book last week, you remember, those of you that were here, we began to see how Micah is divided really into three sections that are comprised of three messages that Micah shared. The first and second chapters, the first message of Micah, we covered that last week. Today, we're going to begin that second message, ultimately, of Micah, which is comprised over chapters 3 to 5. We're going to hopefully just wrap up chapters 3 and 4 here tonight. And then the third message is chapters 6 and 7, all right? And each of these messages that we're looking at in Micah here, each of these divisions and breakdowns here, all kind of follow a similar flow, because it's Micah revealing the sin that is prevalent there in Israel. And he's speaking to not only the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom as well, primarily to the southern kingdom. And he's revealing the sin, the rebellion that's at work here among all the people, and why they are deserving of judgment. Judgment's coming, and here's why. This is what Micah is revealing and sharing with them. But in each of those messages, here's the beautiful thing, that each message ends with that promise of restoration of God. Here's the thing, that God is revealing to his people, to Israel, through the prophet Micah, that they are deserving of judgment, and judgment is coming, but this is not the end result, nor is this the ultimate heart of God among his people. That yes, they're going to be brought into judgment, and it's going to come at the hands of enemy nations, as they're going to be delivered away into exile, but God is not going to abandon them. God is going to bring about restoration. He is going to fulfill his promises, and we see that so wonderfully here in chapters 3, 4, and 5, and on into chapter 6 and 7, all through the book of Micah. Micah is reminding us of the promises of God here and the grace of God that's at work. And so, such a wonderful thing. So, moving on to the second message contained here, chapters 3 to 5, we see a much larger content now reserved here for the future blessing and restoration of Israel. Remember, in chapter 1 and 2, primarily chapters 1 and 2, we're dealing with, you know, the wickedness, the sin, the judgment Israel is deserving. And then the future restoration was only in two verses, at the end of chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Just a little snippet of God's future blessing there for the people. But now into the second message, we have chapter 3 that's reserved for revealing the sin of the people. But then chapters 4 and 5, two whole chapters, are given over to God sharing his heart with the people, that he is for them, not against them, and that he is going to do an ultimate work in and through them, revealing again that future blessing coming their way. So only one chapter dealing with sin, the other two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, dealing with God's future blessing on them. So here's the second message of Micah here, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. And you know what? Let me put up to you here our outline. Everybody's, hopefully you can see that here. Here's what we're going to be looking at as we go through these next few chapters here. We're going to see the judgment, thy judgment come, chapter 3. Judgment's coming. It's going to come because of the rebellious leaders. It's going to come because of the religious leaders and what they were doing. And it's going to come against Jerusalem. Chapter 4, we're going to see thy kingdom come. It's going to be a reminder of restoration, a reminder of repercussions and the results of that. And then on in chapter 5, thy king come. Boy, that's going to be great. We're going to get into that next week here. But let's look at chapter 3 here. Here's the outline we're going to be following along here tonight. It says in verse 1, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. And again, each sermon or message that Micah is preaching, each beginning of these divisions all start with this word, hear now. All right, hear now, people. It's Micah saying at the beginning of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 3, and the beginning of chapter 6, you'll hear those words, hear now. This, in other words, wasn't something to put off or just kind of think about it and go, well, you know, I'll see if there's anything that's applicable for me in here. I'll see if there's anything that I want to kind of apply to my life. No, it's the Lord saying, guys, perk up, listen up, and pay attention. Don't just listen to this, but put this into action here now. Begin to live this out. This is important stuff because God is speaking here. And especially in light of their present condition and their impending consequences, it's important that these are people that are hearing what is coming now. And again, this first section, it's directed to the civil leaders, the judges who were to be acting justly and fairly to bring about equity and security or equality, or, you know, just to bring about this fairness here and justness and security to the people. And so these people here, the judges, as what's addressed here, you rulers of the house of Israel in verse 1, these are people that should have been intimately acquainted with this after experiencing the justice of God repeatedly in their own lives, right? They were ones that should have had a heart for good and despised evil, and they should have done everything they could do to squash it. To say, this is evil, this is wrong, this is going against God's heart. And they should have been doing everything that they could have to say, we got to do away with this. But these civil leaders were completely opposite of God's ideal. It says that they hated good and loved evil. You can begin to see how wicked the people were at this time. Amos, who was Micah's contemporary, he said in Amos chapter 5, verse 14 to 15, he said this, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, he says. Establish justice in the gate. This is where the people would carry out their rulings in their kind of court, in a sense. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. But here's Amos writing here, to seek good and not evil, that you may live. It's very simple, isn't it? Hey, love what is good, hate what is evil, and it's going to go well with you. Pretty simple. But these people here in Micah's day had twisted things, turned things around so completely opposite to God's ideal that they were loving evil and hating anything that was good. And so we see a pretty gross now description or depiction of what their behavior was like. In treating the people this way, in bringing about their rulings and everything, they were squashing the poor, they were exploiting those that were in need, and in so doing, these judges were acting like cannibals. They resembled wild beasts more than people that were created in God's own image. All right? They were just completely destroying the people here, acting like cannibals. They were just, you know, laying aside, it says here now, they were taking the flesh from the bones, eating the flesh of my people, flaying their skin from them. You know, it was a gross picture here. You ever see somebody just chowing down on chicken wings and they're just devouring these things till there's just nothing left, you know? Well, it would be like these people now chewing down on a chicken bone or a chicken wing and then just starting to gnaw on the bone and digesting that thing even too. These people were not content with just taking the skin off, but they were devouring the bones too, chopping them in pieces like meat for the pot. This is what was happening here in this day. And so Micah says in verse 4 that they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they've been evil in their deeds. These people were basically wolves in sheep's clothing. And in turn, they're going to be faced with the rejection of their own shepherd. All right? They're masquerading as a sheep, but they're truly wolves, and they're going to be rejected by their own shepherd now. There's going to come a day when they'll be faced with the fruit of their works, and they're going to call out to God for help. There's going to come a day when they're going to be taken away, and they're going to realize, oh man, we don't have it so good. We're in trouble now. And they're going to realize their need. They're going to call out to God, but it says that God is going to not answer. He's going to turn his face from them. It's going to be an unfortunate situation to be left alone in that hour of trouble. And they're going to encounter this when they will be led away into captivity. They're going to think that God has abandoned them. But it's simply, again, God allowing this to happen to bring them to that place of repentance. So they're going to cry out, it says. They're going to call out to the Lord. But he's not going to hear them. He's going to let them go through this so that it will bring them to that place of breaking and repentance. And so we turn from the judgment against the rulers to see the judgment against religious leaders now. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abased. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. You know, we saw last week here how in this day there were good and godly prophets who ministered on behalf of God, but there were also bad and ungodly prophets in this day who ministered on behalf of themselves. They were out only for themselves. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I'll prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people here. He's saying, listen, there were people that were going about speaking a lie. And so here now, Mike is reminding us of those that are false prophets here. And here we see that these false prophets, they were preaching the word of peace, weren't they? They're coming along saying, peace, peace. But they will do so when it profits them. All right? No pun intended there. But they're going to do it to their own profit. They're going to do it to their own gain. Because it says that they make my people stray, they who chant peace while they chew with their teeth. Now that idea, when they chew with their teeth, means it's being said for those who feed them. In other words, there are people that will come along and say, hey, say a good word, prophesy something good. I'm going to give you something for it, you see. And the people are saying, hey, you're going to pay me for it? You're going to give me some food? Oh man, I'll tell you whatever you want to hear if that's what it means, you see. And these were the false prophets. This is how they were living. But it also says now for those that didn't give them a bribe, those that didn't pay them, they would declare war against them. It says at the end of verse 5, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. So these people were going about doing what they could for their own gain, saying what simply the people wanted to hear. There's a lot of people today who are operating under that same kind of premise. They're saying what people want to hear. They're doing whatever they can to only further benefit themselves. Paul talked about that. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul says, hey, listen, there's going to come a day when people, they don't want to hear the truth, but they're going to heap up for themselves teachers to say what they want to hear. They're going to have itching ears. They're going to want to just have their own, you know, they don't want to have their conscience pricked. They want to be able to be soothed and comforted. Tell us what we want to hear, you see. And the Word of God always needs to be the measuring stick, doesn't it? That's what we need to be certain, that what we're hearing from people is coming from the Word of God. And it is lining up with the Word of God. And so, it's going to be coming a very dark period for these now that have turned aside from the truth, as it says in verse 6 and 7. Therefore you shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. They're going to enter into a very dark period, and they're going to look for answers, but they're going to find nothing. They're going to be hoping for a word from the Lord, but they're going to get nothing there. Every vision or thought that they communicated, though falsely, to others, it's going to be dried up. And in a time when they will really want to be given some insight from the Lord so as to pass on to the questioning crowds, when people are saying, why are we in this mess? What is happening to us right now? When people are calling out to these people that they thought were prophets saying, what does the Lord have to say now? They're going to call out and they're going to hear nothing. And what are they going to have to do? It says that they're going to have to cover their lips, for there's no answer from God. In the end of verse 7, it says that. They're going to cover their lips. People are going to say, what's happening? What's going on? What does the Lord have to reveal to us? And they're going to call out, Lord, speak to me. Speak through me. It's going to be dried up because they've been operating falsely. deceptively, and they're going to only be able to cover their own lips and say, I got nothing. But look at what Micah says here in verse 8. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his son. Here Micah sets himself apart now from these false prophets. Micah is coming as a true prophet from the Lord. Why is he a true prophet from the Lord? Because he is full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Unlike these false prophets who are simply speaking of their own doing and for their own gain, Micah is operating in the power of the Holy Spirit here. And he's confident now in the word that's being shared because it's not his own word. It's coming from the Lord, and it's not for his own benefit. It's to reveal their transgression sin. Micah knows that this is not a popular message. But as he's operating under the power of the Holy Spirit, he's declaring to them the transgression of Jacob and the sin of Israel. It's not a popular message. He knows he's not going to make a lot of friends with this message. He knows people aren't going to be saying, hey, let me feed you for this. Let me pay you for that. But he's not doing it for his own gain. He's doing it to be a messenger, a servant, and an obedient prophet of the Lord. And he's operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. His purpose is to bring about justice, which is for the good of all. So Micah sets himself apart. Truly, I'm full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might. And he has no problem laying down this word and this prophecy because he knows the source. It's coming from the Lord. And he's going to be bold in that. And the question arises for us here tonight. Are we operating in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's work? A lot of us can be in that place where we say, I don't know if I should do this, or I don't know if I can say that. I don't know if I can handle doing that. And you're right. You can't. That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And when we are truly filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, we are without excuse to carry out God's work. No matter who you are, no matter what your experience, no matter what the task being given to you by the Lord, none of us are without excuse to say, I can't do that. Well, you're right, you can't. Let's just clear that up. So stop using that excuse. You can't do it, you're right. That's why you need the Spirit of God filling you and flowing through you to carry out God's work. And may we never neglect that. May we never look to our own selves to do what God wants done through the power of His Spirit. He's given us the ability. He's given us the means to carry out His work. Listen to what Alan Redpath said here. I'll put it up here. You can read along with me if you can. In many Christian circles, the Holy Spirit is either neglected, forgotten, or misunderstood. The one given to unite the body of Christ is the center of controversy. So often Christian work is so rigidly programmed that it seems we need no longer depend on Him. Yet Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. The late Dr. A.W. Tozer, author and pastor, said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. But if the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. I pray that we are a people and we are a church that is completely relying upon the Holy Spirit at work in our lives and in the ministry that is being done. And without Him, knowing that we can do nothing. And don't even try. Everything we're called to do, may we say first, Lord, fill us with Your Holy Spirit to empower us to carry out Your work Your way. To bring honor and glory to You. That's the purpose too, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's been given to us to make Jesus known. And we want to be sure that everything we do and say, Jesus is being seen in that. And that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. That's the purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit, is to make Jesus known. So, we have that blessing of the functioning, or of functioning in the same power that was at work here in Micah. Just as Micah had boldness to preach and to speak in this manner because he knew the Holy Spirit was filling him, guess what? That's the same power that's at work in us. Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be, what? Witnesses. That was the purpose, to witness of Jesus. But he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, that's an ongoing work. Not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be ye, in other words, in the Greek there's be ye continuously filled. Let it be a daily dependency that we have. Every day saying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit and empower me to live for you today here. As Micah could boldly stand, knowing that what he was doing wasn't of him, but of the Lord, so too. We need to be filled and empowered by the Spirit so that we're carrying out the Lord's work and not our own desires. So we've seen the judgment against rulers, judgment against religious leaders. Now we see judgment against Jerusalem here in verse 9. Look at that. Now hear this. You heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Here's a word now in summary for all the leaders, the judges, the priests, the prophets, all of whom were working for their own covetous gain. They would soon, or they would say confidently, that we're trusting the Lord. And they would say here, no harm can come upon us. They deceptively thought and taught that they were God's people and that God would never destroy his people. What harm can come upon us? We're Israel. We're the chosen nation of God. Why would God come and destroy us? And especially there in Jerusalem where the temple stood, nothing could possibly come upon that precious place that they thought. How could God destroy this place? How could God destroy us? Yet Micah says very clearly that Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. See, God's hands are not tied here, right? God's hands are not tied where he's saying, oh, well, you got me, you're right, you know. Yeah. What harm can come upon you? Well, you're right, nothing, because I've made promises, and well, I can't turn back on that, you know. God's hands are not tied. If he wants to exercise his judgment upon his people by tearing down their city and their temple, then he will do so, and he can do so. Micah even prophesies of the people that will do this in the next chapter. We'll get into that in a minute here. But the destruction of Jerusalem in 605 to 586, ultimately the temple falling in 586 BC, it's a reminder to God's people that when God says, be holy for I'm holy, he really means it. It's a good reminder for us. When God says, be holy as I'm holy, he means it. We can't flirt around with that. We can't say, oh, what's God going to do? What's the worst that can happen? I'm a born-again believer, and if I mess around with this and I do that, what's he really going to do? God's hands are not tied. And if God needs to bring about his discipline in our lives to correct something or to convict us of sin, then he will do so. Don't flirt around with the holiness of God. Don't lose a holy fear of God to where we think he's not going to move, he's not going to act when we go outside of what he's called us to do. And so, the people here, as Micah is revealing to them, they're going to learn very quickly here that what God says, he means. And he's going to act upon that. Well, as I said, as we move from chapter 3 into chapter 4 now, we begin to look at some wonderful promises again of the Lord. We've had one chapter that brings up the reason for judgment. And God's not having a bad day here where he's wanting to make some heads roll. He's not sitting here going, you know what, I just had it with these people. I don't care. I'm just going to just, man, I just want to create some havoc here. It's not God just getting frustrated and acting. This is an obstinate nation here. And he's not addressing the unbelievers. He's addressing the leaders, those that should be leading others to him and into a closer walk with him. But yet they are rather leading people astray and exploiting them. So God is needing to deal with this. This is corruption right to the very core now, because it's dealing with the very rulers of the nation that are being corrupt and leading others into corruption. So we're given this black backdrop of the rebelliousness and sinfulness of man. But now, here in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we're directed to the glorious grace and goodness of our God. It's like, you know, the jeweler that puts that diamond down upon a black velvet backdrop, right? So that that jewel can just sparkle and shine up against the opposing black backdrop. You can just see that thing glisten in comparison. That's what we're seeing here from chapter 3 to chapter 4, this black backdrop of man's sinfulness and rebellion against God, but then seeing the ultimate goodness and grace of God now shining through here, even in spite of where man is at. God is overcoming all of that. God's not going to destroy Israel or let it lay in ruins forever. Let's look at this here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So, God is saying that he's not going to let his nation here or Jerusalem lay in ruins forever. His plan is temporary destruction for the purpose of future restoration. His plans are temporary destruction, but to bring about future restoration. And think about the grace and the love of God here. Because God could just as easy start over, raise up a new nation, you know, to work through and say, you know what, that first batch, that was a bit of a trial, you know. That was a bit of a hit and miss situation there. And you know what, we're just going to start over. We're going to start fresh now. I'm going to raise up a new nation that's going to carry out my promises. But God doesn't do that. He says, as I've made those promises with you, I'm going to stick through it, because God upholds his word, you see, and he will show compassion on his people and he will establish them once again. Think about God's great love and grace here. And may that just bring comfort to your heart as well. Because just as Israel blew it and blew it and blew it, so too, we fall prey to that. We blow it. We make mistakes. We fall down. But God doesn't give up on you. God doesn't pass over you and say, you know what, that's, forget it. It's not working, you know. Let's just end this right now. God continues to show his grace and his love upon your life and upon my life. And I'm thankful for that. We need to praise him for that. And so, he's going to make the former heaps of ruins known as Jerusalem, as we saw at the end of chapter 3. He said he'll make Jerusalem a heaps of ruins in verse 12. He's going to make this place now stand above all other mountains. Jerusalem is going to become more majestic than all others. Boy, you know, isn't it great when you're driving around? You know, we live in such a beautiful place. And we see the coastal mountains all along here. You're driving along, you see Mount Baker just standing up. And it's just majestic all around us, isn't it? We live in a beautiful place. But God says, you think about the beauty all around and the majesticness of these mountains. He says, I'm going to make Jerusalem that's been wiped out, or is going to be wiped out and completely demolished, I'm going to make it stand once again above all other mountains, he says here. The mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. That's what God has in store here for Jerusalem and for his people. And not only will Jerusalem be reestablished as a holy city, but the nations will also be established as a holy people, we see in verse 2. This will happen when the true worship of God will be restored. And this day, which he says in verse 1, it shall come to pass in latter days. This day is speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. At his second coming, he will squash the last great rebellion that rises up against God and against God's people. And he will usher in his reign and his rule. And those that will survive the tribulation with faith in Jesus will come and worship him now and observe the law of God. Come, it says in verse 2, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the law shall go forth. That's going to be beautiful. All the nations are going to come and gather together and be brought under the law of God to where they will worship God truly in that worship of him, true worship of God. And this period will lead the nations to lay down their weapons in verse 3. There's going to be no need for them any longer, is there? Because finally, a true peacemaker will be on the scene. Something that the nations have not been able to do today. You know, the United Nations have that verse up on their wall. Listen to what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, this verse appears on the building of the United Nations. Believe me, he says, it doesn't belong there. If those boys have beaten their swords into plowshares, it only means that they have a bigger instrument with which to beat each other over the head. And if they are turning their spears into pruning hooks, they are not using them to catch fish, but to gouge other nations, especially those that are weaker than they are. This verse certainly is not being fulfilled by the United Nations. They are really knocking each other out there, and there is very little agreement. It will not be fulfilled until Christ comes. Though that verse appears on the wall of the United Nations, they're missing the first part of that, where it says, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They are leaving God out of it, and they're trying to bring about this peace on their own. And yet nations are investing so much money into their military and upon defense. There's no security in nations saying, we want peace. If they really desired that and really believed in that, then they wouldn't be needing to invest as much money as they are into defense and military and upon weapons. But it's exactly what's happening here. In fact, you know, Joel tells us that during the tribulation, they're going to need to reverse this. It says in Joel 3, verse 9 and 10, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say I'm strong. The nations are going to see their need for weapons, though they will be defenseless against God who's going to come back, Jesus is going to come back, and come against these nations who are trying to fight and defend themselves. Nothing's going to help. But at his first coming, Jesus brought peace to the world, and now at his second coming, at a later time, he will bring the world to peace. And look at the results here. Look at what it says in verse 4. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Everyone here is going to be able to relax finally. This speaks of a time of peace and prosperity. They're going to be able to sit under their vine and enjoy the fruit of their labor. They're not going to be afraid of impending, you know, invasion. They're going to sit at peace. Here's the results now when Christ is truly reigning and ushering in his peace. And Micah reminds his audience of the blessing that awaits those who walk faithfully with the Lord in verse 5. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. There will be many that will, in Micah's day, many were following after their own gods, but in that day, all people will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And Micah is reminding that remnant there in his day to continue to be faithful. Because God's looking out for them, and God's going to do a work in them and through them. And verse 6, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So those that have been trampled on, put away, or abused, Micah says they're not going to be forgotten in that day. God will bring them back to Jerusalem and make of them a remnant, it says here. And the daughter Zion and the daughter Jerusalem, as referred to in verse 8, refers to the city's inhabitants. Jerusalem's dominion will be restored to her, since the Messiah himself will reign from this place of Zion. The nation will no longer be under dominion of others, because the times of the Gentiles will be ended at this time. And so, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. But before this glorious day comes, and it's going to be a glorious time, when Jesus shall reign on the earth, and all the nations will come and recognize his supremacy and will worship him, before that great and glorious day comes, Micah mentions now four events that must take place before the king comes to establish his kingdom. And that's what we're going to see in the remainder of this chapter. There's going to be a bit of a delay before this comes. And Micah records four events that would take place before the king comes to establish his kingdom. Let's read in verse 9. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. So the first thing here that we see must come is that Judah will be exiled in Babylon. Let me see if I can put this up here. There we go. Judah will be exiled in Babylon. So the people in Micah's day had largely turned away from God. They were on their own, without help now. And like I said earlier, there's going to come that time when they're going to cry aloud. They're going to recognize their need for help. They're going to recognize that we have turned away from the Lord. And now we're experiencing what that's like to have the Lord turn away from us. It says they're going to experience labor like a woman about to give birth. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. They're going to go through trial. They're going to go through hardship here. And this is an incredible and remarkable prophecy by Micah here, because he gives to us here now the very people, the very nation that God's going to use to lead them away into exile, to bring about God's discipline and judgment against them. He's going to mention them by name, the Babylonians. He says that you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. And what's interesting about this is because at the time that Micah was writing this, Babylon was not the powerhouse. The Assyrians still were. The Assyrians were the world empire of this day. The Babylonians were not this mighty nation they would soon become. It would be 100 years still from this time that the Babylonians would come and begin to lay siege to Jerusalem. So Micah says, you're going to go to Babylon. Very interesting. And secondly, not only will Judah need to be exiled in Babylon, but we see Judah will also be will be delivered from Babylon. Look at verse 10, the second part of verse 10. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. You know, God gave them the exact time that they would be exiled in Babylon, 70 years. The exact time was given to them. And God had it all laid out that they would go there for a time and they would once again be delivered out of there. And just as a woman gives birth and the pain results in joy, it's all worth it, you know, when you go through that. Ladies, I hope you would say it's all worth it. I shouldn't be speaking for you. I've never had to go through that, but you know, you go through that time and it's difficult, it's painful, but as soon as you have that baby there in your arms, you go, oh, wow, the end result is so good. And so too, just as the people would go through labor like a woman in childbirth, it would ultimately result in joy because Israel would be delivered. God would use these events to lead them to their knees to call out to God. and lead them ultimately back to Jerusalem, where the temple would be rebuilt and reforms would take place. For some, it takes people hitting rock bottom before they see the futility of their ways and their need to turn to God. That's what God was doing here with his people. And number three, nations will come against Israel. That's the third thing that needs to happen before the king comes to establish his kingdom. Look at verse 11. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. So we know that in the last days, Gentile nations will come against Israel with a hatred and a fury to see them destroyed. I mean, just pick up papers, just listen to the news, and you will see this for yourself, what a target Israel is upon or with so many nations, and how open leaders of these nations are to share their animosity toward Israel. Very blatantly, just saying how they want to see Israel destroyed. And yet these leaders just continue to get away with it. And what we're seeing today has been prophesied some 2,700 years ago. And in that final confrontation, which will take place at the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus will return and gather these nations to the threshing floor, it says. He's going to be singing that song, Bringing in the Sheaves, that great hymn. But it's going to have a whole different meaning than it does when we sing it. He's going to be bringing in the sheaves to the threshing floor as he gathers the enemies of God and of God's people. And he brings them to judgment. And he brings them to ultimate destruction as he spares Israel. But we see these nations, as we read in verses 11 to 13, are going to be coming against Israel. It's happening in part now. And it's going to happen to a greater extent there at the end of the tribulation, as they are led by the fury and the demonic activity of the Antichrist, who is bringing these nations together to oppose God and to oppose God's people Israel. And it's at that time that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to bring an end to it. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats and usher in his millennial reign. It's great. It's going to be glorious. Well, there's one other thing. We're going to just touch on verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, now gather yourself in troops, O daughters of daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Here we see that Israel's ruler is going to be struck. And that's the fourth thing that we see must happen before the king comes to establish his kingdom. Jesus is coming the first time to lay his life down. He's going to come to redeem man from his greatest enemy, which is sin. And we praise God that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for us, that we could be healed and forgiven of our rebellion and sin towards him. And he came the first time to give his life, and he was struck. He was stricken for our iniquity. And Micah chapter 5 verse 1 talks about how the ruler of Israel will be struck. Be struck with a rod. Jesus came, gave his life for us. That we could be healed, that we could be forgiven. That we could be redeemed of our sin. Praise the Lord for that. You know, we've seen tonight this great picture of future hope. And you would think that Micah preaching this to those that were in rebellion would be enough for them to see their need to turn from their sin. But sadly, it would take them coming to ruin and desolation before they would return to the Lord. You know, we have the blessing of knowing through the Word of God what is coming, and of seeing the blessed hope that we have. And it should provide us with great hope. 1 John 3 verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And I pray that we have that hope in Jesus Christ. And if we have that hope, may we be those that are purifying ourselves just as he is pure, knowing that he is coming soon. And we want to be ready. the people in Micah's day ignored that message. They didn't listen to that message. They said, we're fine. We're going to be okay. And they faced great wrath because of it. May we be ready for the Lord's return, having that hope in Him, purifying ourselves as He is pure. All right, next week, we look at the coming King. More reason to rejoice. Chapter 5, and we'll see that next week.